Well, 2 weeks ago, Ezekiel preached, and he talked about changing your thinking to align with spiritual realities, the way things really are now because of what Christ has done. If you are a Christian, regardless of what things look like around you circumstantially, a change has occurred, and you have a new life, and that life is in Christ. Ezekiel covered that in his text, and at the conclusion of his text, we saw verse 4, it says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And so that kind of set up last week and this week, that Christ is going to appear. We have a new life in Christ, and Christ is going to appear, and we will be like he is when he appears. And so, in the meantime, we should get ready. We should get ready for Christ's appearing. And last week we talked about our process of getting ready. When we're going to go somewhere, when we're going to do something, we typically have a process. All of us individually have a process that we go through to get ready. And part of that process involves taking some things off and typically putting them away, putting them in a drawer or a closet, or putting them in a laundry hamper before we can move on with the second part of the process, putting things on, putting on new clothes, putting on deodorant, putting on whatever it is. So we talked last week about the first half of that. What are the things that we need to take off? Or the words that we saw in verses 5 through 12 were put off, put away, put to death. What are those things? And we saw there were three things in the process of getting ready for Christ's return that we need to take off. And the first of those is we need to put off sinful desires. And so that's talking mainly about, in that context, it was sexual desires, sexual impurity. Although there's lots of sinful desires we should put off, that was the context there in verses 5 through 12. Then we need to put away sinful attitudes. We can often be angry or unforgiving or vindictive or malicious. We need to put those things away. And then sinful speech. We need to put to death sinful speech as well. There's a tendency for us to say things about people that paint them in a bad light. And it may even be true, but it is definitely negative. And we need to put away sinful speech and dishonesty. Well, today we're going to look at the rest of the process of getting ready for Christ's return. Now that we've talked about what we need to put off, we're going to look today at what we need to put on. That's the phrase that's used in our text. And so we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. I believe that's still on page 1169 in the Pew Bibles, 1169, 1170 maybe, if you don't have a Bible and you want to use one of the black Bibles in your pew. But otherwise, go ahead and turn with me this morning to Colossians chapter 3 as we look at verses 12 through 17, the second part of getting ready for Christ's appearing. Verse 12 begins by saying, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So as I read through this passage last week, there was one observation that I kept coming back to over and over again as I followed the progression from verse to verse. And that realization is this, that getting ready for Christ's return or Christ's appearing is a group project. Here's how I drew that conclusion. For starters, the Apostle Paul isn't writing this letter simply to a bunch of individual Christians. He is writing this letter to a church. And in verse 12, we know that it is a corporate audience because he says, chosen ones. Not just chosen one, chosen ones. It's plural. And then in verses 13 and 16, he talks about one another. So there are other Christians in view as I'm telling you these things. It's not just for you. It's you in relation to other Christians. And then in verse 15, about the life that we've been called to in Christ, it expressly states that it involves one body. So again, there is a corporate identity, not just individualistic Christianity. You see, our new life in Christ is inescapably corporate. It is not a private, consumeristic endeavor. You see, whether a person attends a big church or a small church, God never intended for Christians to simply slip into a service, get their spiritual fix for the week, and then check out. Because while church is no less than a worship service, it is so, so much more. And here's the reason why. Because the Bible says that you are special to God. Verse 12 says that Christians are holy and beloved. Holy and beloved. That means you're special to God if you're a Christian. And because you're so special to God, he has not left you to get ready by yourself or to figure out what you need on your own. He has called you into one body, the body of Christ, not just an invisible, nameless, faceless, universal network of spiritual or religious people. No, he has put you in proximity to other Christians to enable you to participate in regular gatherings together for worship and for edification. And not just that, but to have intentional, consistent interactions with one another so that you can be encouraged and helped. And probably offended and hurt. But through it all, God is shaping and teaching you to bring him maximum glory as you follow Christ through every season and every situation in life. So, how can you help other Christians get ready for Christ's appearing? And how can other Christians help you get ready for Christ's appearing? The first step that we see in our portion of the text today is that Christians get ready for Christ's appearing by putting on a gracious disposition. In contrast to the list of sinful attitudes we were told to put off last week, this week we're given a new list of virtues that we are to put on: compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, long-suffering, and forgiveness. They are all about our relationship to other people. But remember the context. It's not just other people in general. It's other Christians, specifically Christians in your church, Christians whom you are a part of the same congregation with. So let me ask you, how's that going? Do you respond to people's struggles with compassion or with critique? Do you notice others' needs and move toward them in kindness, or do you just move on? Do you approach others with humility, assuming you might actually have something to learn from them, or do you need to be the smartest voice in the room? Do you grow impatient or resentful when others are weak or slow or frustrating? Do you hold on to past words and actions or the lack of words and actions and use them as ammunition against others to excuse you to not have to care for them or help them? You see, of all of those options, the worst of them is what comes most naturally to us. It is most natural to critique. It is most natural to move on. It is most natural to be the smartest voice, try to be the smartest voice in the room. It is most natural to grow impatient and resentful. It is most natural to hold on to past hurts, because that's our flesh. That's the Christian's old self. But to be gracious is supernatural, because it flows from the new life that Christians have by the Spirit. That new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Because the Spirit helps us think and feel differently about the people we encounter, even the prickly ones in our lives. And even when our want to isn't there, even when we still feel that tension and that struggle, the Spirit helps us to move forward, charting our course that's laid out for us already by the Scriptures, so that by the Spirit's help, because of God's grace in our lives, we can show concern. We can seek to help. We can promote others rather than promoting ourselves. And we can wait on God's grace in other people's lives and not grow tired of helping them. And we can be willing to release them from unhelpful or hurtful things that they have said or done, because of the grace that we've received, first and foremost. Last week, I shared a quote by Scotty Smith about our sinful attitudes. Scotty says, "The log in my eye will always skew how I see my pain, disappointments, and other people." So what he's saying is, my own sinful flesh is going to obscure my view. I'm going to view people and situations and disappointments imperfectly because of my own struggles. And those sinful attitudes flow from our old self. And our old self will always be quick to judge, eager to punish, uninterested in lending a hand, confident of our own rights and our position towards others, and too hurried to wait for people to change or grow or make progress. But there's more to Scotty's quote here. It's actually a part of a tweet that I find so convicting every time I read it that I've printed it out and I've put it on the wall in front of my desk in my office. The rest of the quote goes like this: "I've never regretted assuming the best about people, overlooking as much as possible, offering more encouragement and advice than criticism." And why can we do that? Because we remember that sometimes our own attitude is sinful. And so when we know that, what's the Melissa Throgmorton quote?
Always
suspect yourself. And so when we suspect ourselves, it makes it easier for us to give others grace. You see, Scotty's tweet is a perfect example of what it looks like to live with a graceful disposition towards others. And in a lot of ways, having a graceful disposition is simply caring about others more than we care about ourselves. being more concerned for others than we are about saying, I told you so, about getting our way, or about getting the attention, or just simply not being inconvenienced by other people, which goes hand in hand with the second step of getting ready for Christ's return that is mentioned in our text today. And that second way that we get ready is Christians get ready for Christ's appearing by putting on a loving spirit. Last week we were told to put off sinful desires in the way of sexual impurity. And I mentioned that all of those sins that were mentioned, there were five words that were listed there, all of them are called earthly or worldly in the text because they embody the message of the world on the topic of sexuality. That human bodies are merely a commodity and that sex is purely a product for personal pleasure. And the passage even concluded that list by relating them to idolatry because that is the mantra of the world. From the moment the snake in the garden told the first man and woman that if they disobeyed God, they too would become like God, from that very moment, the message of the world has been, be your own God. You do you. Follow your heart. Do what makes you happy. Surely you've heard those things before. There are books and podcasts and conferences galore that pump out that message to people to make them feel good about themselves so that they are consumed with the worship of self. You see, the central focus of the unregenerate, unsaved person is self. It's all about me. But the central focus of the new self is love. And love is always focused on others. The Bible teaches us that God is love. And what does God do? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. You see, God, the very first and best of beings, who is perfect in every way, who made all things, sustains all things, the one for whom all things were made, who alone is deserving of worship and praise and all reverence and honor and obedience. This God made the greatest sacrifice, the costliest gift, and in love, he gave of himself to save sinners like you and me. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us that love does not insist on its own way. So Paul is telling us that this commitment to others and their good, love, is what holds everything together. All of the virtues listed in verse 12. And for that matter, all the relationships in a church are held together by love. Because you can be nice to people without really loving them. You may just have really good manners. But you can't truly love people and not be gracious and kind and compassionate and forgiving and patient towards them. Not if you really love them. The opportunities for conflict in our lives decrease dramatically when the well-being of others and their good and their growth in godliness and their readiness for Christ's appearing become a concern in our lives. Getting ready for Christ's appearing isn't just about our own personal holiness. It's about loving the people that Christ died for and that he has brought into our lives. The third way that we see Christians getting ready for Christ's appearing in our text today is by prioritizing peace. Peace is a very precious possession. Jesus said that he gives peace, but not as the world gives. You see, the world's peace is an inward feeling that you have when there's no turbulence, no waves, no issues. But God gives peace that surpasses all understanding. Peace that you can have even when there is turbulence and there are waves and there are issues. If we've met Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, and have received his peace for ourselves, then we can get ready for his appearing by not being anxious or worried, and by confidently trusting that he is working in us and around us and working all things together for our good. So we trust in him, and we trust the process in our lives. But the peace that verse 15 is talking about isn't just a personal sense of inner tranquility that keeps us from being worried or anxious. It's also a relational peace, because it says we're called to lives of peace in one body. Christians are called to be peaceable people, and we're called to be peacemaking people. We're called to be people who are easy to get along with. I've heard Greg say that a Christian should be the hardest person to offend. And also, we're called to work at bringing peace to others. And the way to accomplish that is by letting Christ's peace rule in our hearts. And the word that's used there, rather than meaning rule like a king, means to make the call like an umpire or a referee. That means Christians are called to live individually and together as the body of Christ in such a way that we let peace make the call in our words, in our choices, and in our actions. We can't overlook sin to keep the peace. We can't tolerate error to keep the peace. The Bible isn't calling us to just go along to get along. But even in the way that we address sin and address error with one another, there are ways that are more conducive to a resolution and other ways that are more conducive to ongoing strife. And so when there is a problem, are we quick to listen and slow to speak? Are we good at asking questions and getting understanding? Or do we come in hot? Do we run to the fire? Or just the same, do we push the eject button and distance and isolate ourselves from others? Some of y'all know how much I really geek out on history. And among the historical things that I nerd out on, I really nerd out on church history, including like church documents and confessions of faith and things like that. And confessions of faith can be really helpful because they not only show us the way that Christians interpreted the scriptures 100 or 1,000 years ago, but they also can maybe correct or give us insight into how we're interpreting the scriptures. And there's a line, or really a paragraph, in the 1689 London Baptist Confession that I always have just been kind of dumbfounded by. It's in the 13th paragraph on the church, and it says this: "No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinance upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church." And here's why I'm so dumbfounded every time I read that, is because this tells us that in 1689, 336 years ago, Christians were already in the habit of getting mad at the people in their church and leaving. And so 336 years ago, Christians had to be told, now when someone at church upsets you, you don't have the right to push the eject button. 336 years ago, we have not changed a bit, have we? And so what this is telling us is that things are going to happen that create conflict, or at least opportunities for it. You can bank on it. As a matter of fact, if you are not experiencing any opportunities for conflict in your relationships in the church, it means one of two things. Either we are not being truthful with each other, we are not calling each other out in love when we should, or it means that we are not close enough. We are just dipping our toe in so that we don't have to get close enough to anybody to be exposed. But we should be exposed. And when we are, verse 15 says, let peace make the call. Let what produces peace determine the course of action. Trust Christ and pursue peace in your own heart, relationally with others, and especially within your relationships in the body of Christ. As I stated at the outset, getting ready for Christ's appearing is a group project. And the most clear indication of that in our text this morning comes from verse 16. How do we know what we're supposed to put off and put on? How do we know if our disposition is gracious, or if we're being loving, or if we're prioritizing peace? What is our standard? And the answer is God's Word. The Bible is our standard. God's Word teaches us, it trains us, it corrects us, and it even rebukes us or calls us out. But the picture that we're given today in verse 16 isn't of a bunch of omnicompetent Christians who are able to do it all and figure it all out, sitting alone with their Bible in their study, getting everything that they need to know to get ready for Christ appearing all by themselves with their Bible and their commentary and their concordance. No, that's not at all what we see. Instead, we see people who are connected to the same assembly or church and to one another so that they are singing words to one. A lot of times we think of our singing primarily as vertical in who we're addressing, but it's also horizontal. And so in our singing, we're saying things to others, and in our speaking, we're saying things to others, and then we are intentionally teaching one another to help each other along the way. And you can be in the Bible and be isolated and harsh and judgmental and domineering and rude and unforgiving and cold and not be very helpful for getting anyone ready for Christ's appearance, including yourself. But if you're really going to help people get ready for Christ's appearing, you've got to spend time in the Word and get the Word into you. And you've got to be available for your church family, and you've got to make it a priority to be around them. What about you? Are you getting ready for Christ appearing? The answer is found in verse 17. It says, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Are you living a life where Jesus is the central focus? Are you living your life in Christ's name so that after all of your actions, just like a political ad, someone could put, this brought to you by the Lord Jesus Christ? That Christ could stamp your life? Can other people tell that you're a Christian? If you were put on trial, would there be enough evidence to find you guilty of living for Jesus Christ? Is your ultimate aim in your marriage, in your family, in your job, in your community, in your church to make much of Jesus, who is your life and who will appear again someday? and who you will be made like? Or is your life wrapped up in things that are all temporary and all destined to pass away? Remember the famous quote by evangelist C.T. Studd? Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. How about you this morning? Are you getting ready or not? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so very grateful for your grace today. Lord, we know that if you were to keep a record of sins, as the psalmist says, in the lives of your people, if you were to continue to count things against us, not a one of us could stand. But with you there is forgiveness, and therefore you are to be feared. You are to be reverenced and worshiped and served and adored. And Father, all of us here today who call on the name of Christ have been forgiven times without number. We have all received grace upon grace, and we should be grateful, and we should offer our lives to you as a living sacrifice. We should be living in a manner worthy of the gospel and getting ready for Christ's appearing. But as Pastor Andrew has said, we often are forgetful. We have short-term memory. We forget all that you have done for us and the kindness that you have shown us. And Lord, we pray that today you would awaken our hearts. You would rouse us from our slumber. Lord, I pray for sleepy Christians all throughout this room who have gotten distracted by other things. Lord, that you convict them and that they would radically reorient their lives around Jesus Christ and his mission in the world. And Father, I pray for anyone here today who has not yet surrendered their life to Jesus, that they would understand the very seriousness of their situation, that if they die today, they will enter into an eternity of conscious suffering, torment from you, and that they need to be reconciled to you. And the only way that can happen is if they call out to you and they humble themselves and they believe that what Jesus did was done for them and they give their lives over to you. So, Father, you know the heart of every person in this congregation this morning. You know what's going on in the life of every individual in this room, man, woman, boy, or girl. Father, we don't want to just see people make hasty decisions and then get up and walk out of the room and leave it all behind. But every one of us, Lord, needs grace. And every one of us needs to be continually changed into the likeness of Jesus from one degree of glory to the next. So would you be so kind as to move and to work and to humble and to change your people and those who are not yet your people in this room this morning. We thank you for your great love through Christ your Son. Amen.